Good evening, everybody. Tonight's reading is going to be from Luke chapter 9 and starting at verse 37. We're going to read through to verse 50. This is on page 1040 of the Church Bibles, if you're reading from there. And this chapter, in fact, has quite a number of key events in the Gospel. So we've got the feeding of the 5,000, the Transfiguration, and we're going to be reading just after that, after they've come down from the mountainside, at verse 37. The next day, when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him. A man in the crowd called out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." A spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams. It throws him into convulsions so that he foams at the mouth. It scarcely ever leaves him and is destroying him. I begged your disciples to drive it out, but they could not. O unbelieving and perverse generation, Jesus replied, how long shall I stay with you and put up with you? Bring your son here. Even while the boy was coming, the demon threw him to the ground in a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the evil spirit, healed the boy, and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. While everyone was marveling at all that Jesus did, he said to his disciples, "Listen carefully to what I am about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men." But they did not understand what this meant. It was hidden from them, so that they did not grasp it, and they were afraid to ask him about it. An argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, took a little child and made him stand beside him. Then he said to them, "Whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For he who is least among you all, he is the greatest." "Master," said John, "we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he is not one of us." "Do not stop him," Jesus said, "for whoever is not against you is for you." Amen, and may God bless the reading of his word to us this evening.
Well, again, if you have your Bibles with you, it'd be helpful to have them open in front of you at the passage that Keith read there, Luke chapter 9, starting at verse 37, and we're going to look through until verse 50. I wonder if you can think of a time in your life when you've been brought back down to earth with a bang. When one minute everything has seemed great, you're on cloud nine, it's all brilliant, and then suddenly reality bites back. A few months ago, my sister took her family to Euro Disney in Paris. They had a great time. They got to meet Mickey Mouse and go on all sorts of rides, and it was brilliant. But then when they got back home, when they got back to London, they found they'd had a leak in their house, and all the ceilings had collapsed, and the carpets had gone moldy. And worst of all, my nephew told me his football stickers had got wet. It was a very sad day for the family. They were brought back down to earth with a bang. And I wonder if perhaps you almost feel a bit that way at the beginning of this new year. At the beginning of 2016, we've had a nice Christmas, a good time over the new year, perhaps a bit of time off, time with family and friends, but suddenly we're back into it, aren't we? We're back to the usual routine. There is work and school and college, and the new year doesn't feel quite so new anymore. 2016 perhaps doesn't feel quite as different from 2015 as we were expecting it to. We're back to earth with a bang, and really that is what we see in our passage this evening. As Keith mentioned before he read the verses, immediately before our passage in Luke chapter 9, Luke has recorded for us the Transfiguration. This is a time when Jesus took three of his closest disciples, his closest friends, up to the top of a mountain, and there they saw this incredible sight of the glorified Lord Jesus. He was transformed before them. His clothes were dazzling white. There was a voice from heaven, from God the Father himself. This was literally a mountaintop experience. And then immediately after, straight away in these verses that we're looking at this evening, we are back down the mountain and we're back into the mess and the pain and the sin of real life. It is quite a contrast. It is back down to earth with a bang. And actually throughout this passage, as we look at that, we see that there is a number of further contrasts. And these contrasts really center around the disciples being contrasted with Jesus. The disciples' way of life, the disciples' way of thinking being contrasted with that of their master, Jesus. And what I'd like to do this evening is to look at four contrasts which we see here in this passage. Four contrasts through which I think we can learn from so that our way of life, so that our way of thinking can be more and more aligned to that of our Master, Jesus Christ. And so let's begin and look at the first contrast. The first contrast that we see, a contrast in power between Jesus and the disciples. A contrast in power. If you have a look down at your Bibles from verse 37, what happens? Well, it's the very day after the transfiguration. They are back down the mountain, and this man brings his son to Jesus. And really, it is a tragic scene that Luke spells out for us. It is this man's only child, and yet this child is possessed by an evil spirit. And this man is begging Jesus to help him. And the scene is made all the more tragic by the fact that this man has already approached and already begged the disciples, thinking that they may be able to help, thinking that they could be the solution to this serious problem, but they have not been able to do anything. Verse 40, the man says, "I begged your disciples to drive it out, but they could not." And then we see Jesus' response to the man and this situation. In verse 41, "O unbelieving and perverse generation, how long shall I stay with you and put up with you? Bring your son here." And then this great contrast between the disciples' power and Jesus' power. Where the disciples had failed, we read that Jesus rebuked the evil spirit, healed the boy, and gave him back to his father. It is done. Jesus, once again, as he has really throughout the Gospel of Luke so far, shows his power, shows his authority over evil, gives a glimpse of the kingdom which he is bringing, where wickedness and evil will have no place. And so we see that where the disciples are powerless, well, Jesus is powerful. And so what are we to make of this event? What is Luke's focus in writing this, I suppose, is the question that we want to be asking. And of course it is there to show us Jesus' power. But perhaps the real emphasis, I think, here for Luke is on the disciples' weakness. We're told almost straight away, it's the first thing we read about the inability of the disciples. They've not been able to help this man. And actually, as we continue through these verses, we'll see that this is a theme that comes up again and again, the failings of the disciples. And remember, these are the disciples who by now have been through an awful lot with Jesus. They have seen amazing things. Even earlier in chapter 9, they have recognized that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the one, the Messiah that they've been waiting for. And yet here we see at the very beginning of our passage this evening that they are far, far from the finished article. That they still have an awful long way to go. They're unable to help this man, unable to heal his son. And then what Jesus goes on to say, I think, is really telling. He says, "O unbelieving and perverse generation, how long shall I stay with you and put up with you?" And Jesus really here speaking to the whole crowd that is gathered around, but there is a particular focus as he speaks to the disciples. And Jesus is really saying to his disciples, his closest followers, that they should be able to help. And the implication is clear that in one way or another, that they are culpable for their inability. You can almost hear it, can't you? The exasperation in his voice. How long shall I stay with you? How long must I put up with you? And yet here is what is so important. While there might be that note of exasperation, there is not rejection. This is not Jesus saying, you know what, I've had it, that is the final straw, I'm going to find some other disciples. No, but implicit in his question, implicit in his speaking to these disciples is the fact that he will stay with them. He will put up with them until they are ready, until they are ready to do the task that he has for them. And so really, I think what we're to see in this contrast between Jesus' power and the power of the disciples is that these disciples need discipling. And as well as that, we see the great promise that Jesus is going to do just that. And really, that begins here in what Jesus is about to teach the disciples. But it continues throughout their time with Jesus. It's a huge theme in the book of Luke. In fact, the next big section of Luke is all about Jesus teaching and preparing his disciples for the work that he has for them. And this is entirely necessary. I don't know if you've seen any of the X-Men films. There's Professor Xavier. He's the sort of the bald guy. He goes all over the world in this amazing plane, kind of collecting these people with special powers, and he brings them back to a mansion where he's able to train and nurture them. And yet, what we read in the Bible is completely different. Jesus did not go around selecting the brightest and best. Jesus picked very normal people. Fishermen, tax collectors, the average Joe. Jesus brought normal people together, and it was these people who he taught and who he discipled and who he entrusted the fledgling church to. I don't know about you, but I think as I read that, I find it such a great encouragement to me as a disciple. I don't know how often you feel like the disciples must have felt in these verses, felt pretty useless, I imagine, unable to help, failing at the things that God would have you do or not do. How often we feel powerless. If you're anything like me, well, you feel like that a great deal of the time. And yet the great encouragement as we read this passage together is that is not a surprise to God. God is not saying, you know, I think these Christians are getting worse. How can I use this batch? No, that God is used to using weak people. God has been using weak, normal, and very average people from the very beginning. He entrusted his church to them. And as we see Christians all over the world, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years after Christ, well, we see that this plan worked. That Jesus is discipling his disciples worked. And as it has worked, it will continue to work. God continues to disciple and to grow his people, however powerless we might feel. And so in this first contrast, we see there is a challenge. There is that question from Jesus. How long, he says. He wants us to grow. He wants us to bear fruit. But still there is that great promise that even when we fail, he will be with us. He will put up with us. He will bear with us. He will disciple us through his Holy Spirit, through the teaching of the apostles, through his body, the church, so that each one of us, however average or unspecial or powerless we feel, can be built up, can grow in our knowledge of Christ, can move forwards so that we are able to do the work that he would have us do. And so even in this powerlessness of the disciples, it is a great encouragement for those who are his disciples. And yet perhaps you're here this evening and you're not yet a Christian. Perhaps you're not convinced about the truth of what the Bible says. And it can be easy, can't it, to look around at other Christians and say, and I think many people do say this, that actually these Christians don't look that impressive. If the Bible is true, well, why do Christians look like they do? You know, that one gets angry. That one can sometimes be a bit selfish. That one often seems to try and put himself first. And the fact is that maybe a lot of these criticisms may well be true. The truth is that every Christian is a work in progress. But here's the thing, is that if you had been there 2,000 years ago, if you had been watching with your own eyes while Jesus healed this boy, and then if you turned and looked at his followers, well, you'd have seen very much the same thing, a weak bunch of humans. The fact is that the truth of the gospel lies in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ and no one else. And so here we see this contrast in power between Jesus and the disciples, that they, like us, have a lot to learn, and yet Jesus is committed to teaching them. And so contrast one, a contrast in power. And the second contrast, which we see as we continue through these verses, is a contrast in what's important, a contrast in our whole focus in life between Jesus and the disciples. And as we look at this, well, this is really the key lesson that Jesus has for the disciples. We've seen in this contrast in power that they have a lot to learn. Well, here we see the major overarching thing which I think Jesus is going to teach them. And the final two contrasts we'll look at, really they are outworkings, they are applications of this central truth, the contrast in what is important. Let me read verse 33 and 34. After Jesus has performed the miracle, he's speaking about the crowd, and it says, they were all amazed at the greatness of God. While everyone was marveling at all that Jesus did, he said to his disciples, listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. You can imagine the scene, can't you? The crowd are going wild. They are amazed at what Jesus has done. He's getting this praise. He's getting adulation from people. But what does he draw the disciples' attention back to? Have a look at verse 44. What is it that he says? Listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. Jesus is saying, this is what is really important. This is what really matters. And what is it? Well, it is not the respect and adulation which the people are giving Jesus at the moment. Jesus knows all that will pass away, that all that will go. But what the disciples really need to listen carefully to, what they need to get into their heads is this, Jesus said, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. Jesus says, don't be deceived by how things might look at the moment. This praise from men is not what Jesus' work is all about. What is of central importance is that he is going to be handed over. Jesus is reminding the disciples of what he has already told them back in verse 22. After they have recognized that he is the Christ they have been waiting for, the very first thing Jesus has taught them, he says, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. That is what it is all about. That is what Jesus is pointing his disciples' focus back to. That is what he is reminding them of. And so while people are astonished at his greatness and marveling at what he is doing, Jesus doesn't say, you know, isn't this great? Or, you know, I could get used to this. No, he refocuses the disciples on what is truly important, on his central focus. Remember, I'm going to be handed over into the hands of men. I'm going to be handed over to be killed. And Jesus is in no doubt. He wants his disciples to be in no doubt that his humiliating, weak-looking, sacrificial death is what it is all about. That is of central importance. That is what will achieve salvation for all mankind. That is what Jesus has come to do. And any praise or honor he is getting here after this miracle is really by the by. This adulation is fleeting, and yet the victory he will win at the cross is eternal. That is the key lesson that these disciples need to learn, that what is important in an earthly sense is not the same as what is important in an eternal sense. What is truly important is that disciples learn to live out this lesson, that they follow Christ's pattern. The central importance of the gospel is the death of Jesus. Jesus could not be more clear on that. He could not stress it more to his disciples. And as Christians today, well, we too need to remember that message, need to keep on coming back to that message, need to keep refocusing ourselves on that message, that there is no Christianity without the cross. And so we might be very nice people. We might be a nice church. We might be keen to help people. And all that is great. We might become a church that people respect or even praise. And there's nothing wrong with that. And yet if we don't share the message of the cross, if we don't maintain like the Apostle Paul, who wrote that it is of first importance that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scripture, if that is not the message that everything else in our churches is built around and shaped by, well then really we are offering nothing to those around us. We have missed what is truly important. That is where our only hope is found. That is only the only way by which we might be saved. And Jesus and the Bible has no doubt as to what is at the very heart of the gospel, this death and resurrection. This is the huge contrast in what is truly important, humble sacrifice and not worldly praise. That is the key lesson the disciples needed to learn. And yet, as we carry on, Luke writes, they didn't understand what this meant, and it was hidden from them, so they did not grasp it. Again, we see, don't we, the disciples' failings, the disciples' inability to understand. And as if to prove this was the case, as if to prove that they hadn't got it yet, Luke records for us these two further contrasts, where really we see the disciples acting in precisely the opposite way to what the self-sacrifice at the heart of the gospel would command. And so on to contrast number three, a contrast in true greatness between the disciples and Jesus. Let me read the very next verses from verse 46. It says, an argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, took a little child and made him stand beside him. Then he said to them, whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For he who is least among you all, he is the greatest. You see how Luke puts this event straight here, straight after what Jesus has just been saying. I think it's almost kind of funny when you read it. Everyone is telling Jesus how great he is. They're all marveling at him. And Jesus tells his disciples, well, actually, it's all about his death. It's all about the ultimate in humility. That's what's important. And then it seems the very next verse, one of the disciples kind of elbows his friend, looks around and he says, you know what? I'm better than you. And suddenly, you know, this argument breaks out. It's unbelievable, isn't it? Or at least it would be unbelievable if we didn't recognize that so easily in ourselves, if we didn't recognize that so easily in our own hearts, that inbuilt desire that we have to lift ourselves up over and above other people. That ugly trait of wanting to subtly make others look worse so that we just look that little bit better. That habit of accidentally dropping in some criticism or unfavorable fact about a person when we're speaking to someone else. And so while this argument between the disciples might seem laughable, we'd never overtly say, you know, I am the greatest. We'd think that was the height of arrogance. And yet inside, that is exactly what we want other people to think about us. And so what is Jesus' answer to this quest for personal greatness? How does he apply this key lesson which he's been teaching about the self-sacrifice at the heart of the gospel to this desire for personal greatness? He takes this child and he brings him alongside and he says to his disciples, look, whoever welcomes this child in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For he who is least among you, he is the greatest. Jesus takes this small child, and a child, even more so in the first century than in our own, really had nothing to offer. There was no status in helping a child. If you received someone and welcomed someone of power and influence, well then by association your own standing is increased. And yet, welcoming and caring for a child, well, that brings no such worldly benefits. It's just a pain. I'm sure some of you might know that. But you know what Jesus is saying here, I want you to serve other people for their sake and not for your own. And when we recognize that message from Jesus, well, it's clear, isn't it, how this ties into, how this models the truth of the gospel, that Jesus did not die for people who would be able to do him a favor later on. Jesus did not die for people who could pay him back and earn it. Jesus died to graciously save helpless sinners, to graciously save those who could never earn or deserve his forgiveness. And it's only through accepting that gospel, accepting the truth that Christ did that for us, that Christ died for us when we were completely helpless, when we had nothing to offer him. It's only as we accept that we're free to break this cycle of one-upmanship, where people strive for earthly greatness by seeing themselves as better than other people. And so it's only through the gospel that we can receive this child, welcome this child who has nothing to offer. It's only through the gospel that we can perform this task that brings us no reward, do this job really that no one will see. It's only through the gospel that we're able to rejoice at other people's success without having to kind of grit our teeth. Because actually, it is only as we accept the gospel, it's only as we accept what Jesus has done for us, that we recognize that our greatness does not depend on our position relative to other people. It is not dependent on how other people see us. But it's actually, we are secure because our identity comes from our relationship to Christ. That he rescued us even when we had nothing to offer him. That is what he thinks about us. And that is what is important, that we've received him. And as we receive him, we have access to the Father, the Creator God who sent him. And so there is freedom in the gospel for true greatness, the greatness which Christ commends, the greatness which involves giving ourselves for others, which means we're able to spend time with that person at school or at work or in our neighborhood that really no one wants to spend time with because it doesn't reflect well on you and you don't really get anything from it. Well, gospel people are able to welcome those people because they too were welcomed when they had nothing to offer. The gospel brings us the encouragement, the freedom to build other people up, to praise people when they're using their gifts because our identity does not come from using others as some kind of measuring stick for our own greatness, but it comes from the gospel of Jesus that he gave everything for us and we could give nothing in return. True greatness, Jesus says, is that the one who is willing to make themselves least is the greatest. They are the one who is the most content in Christ. They are the one who is most modeling the humble, sacrificial service that Christ served us with. And again, this true greatness that Jesus speaks of, that Jesus commends, is in such stark contrast to the world's greatness. And we cannot help but read a passage like this and be faced up with that question, which greatness are we seeking this evening? Which greatness will we be striving after this week in our day-to-day lives? Jesus says the one who is greatest is the one who follows his pattern, who learns what is most important, who models the humble sacrifice of Jesus in a life serving others. And so that is the third contrast, a contrast in greatness. And finally, the fourth contrast, a contrast in ministry, a contrast in how the disciples see their ministry with how Jesus sees their ministry. The last two verses, 49 and 50. Master, said John, we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he is not one of us. Do not stop him, Jesus said, for whoever is not against you is for you. Again, we see the disciples, and let's be honest, they don't come out of this evening's passage particularly well. But here they are again, completely misunderstanding what it looks like to live out the gospel. And yet this time, rather than a personal greatness, we see more of a group competitiveness, a group superiority. We stopped him because he is not one of us. He is not in our crowd. And the disciples here are using their ministry, their following after Jesus, again, for their own glory. Again, to build themselves up over other people. No, 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 the disciples say, you can't do that. We can try and do that because, you know, we're the disciples. But you can't do that. And so Jesus, again, applies that truth of the gospel. Do not stop him, for whoever is not against you is for you. And Jesus here is reminding the disciples that their ministry that he has called them to be his followers, is not all about them, but it is all about him. He reminds them that if someone is not opposing them, but is actually doing God's work, and it is really interesting to see here that this person is casting out demons in Jesus' name. He's doing the exact thing that Jesus himself had just been doing, and the exact thing the disciples had failed to do. So if someone is doing God's work, well, in that case, they are for you, Jesus says. They are on your side because it's not about getting glory for yourself. It is not about getting glory for your group, but it is about giving glory to God. And that is what true ministry is. That is what the church is all about. And that is why we get it so badly wrong at church if we don't learn that central lesson of what is important. That the cross and Jesus' humble sacrifice is what is truly important. And that is what shapes our ministry. That is what shapes church life. That it is all about making much of God. It is all about helping people see how great he is and not trying to build up ourselves. We think about this as a city like Inverness. Inverness, a city with a great number of great churches. And it's we're able to perhaps test our attitude against these criteria. What is our first response when we think of other churches in this area or the area around where we live? Is it to look for fault? Is it to firstly see how it is that we're better than that church? That church is too small. That church is too big. That church does this wrong. We've got all this sorted. Or actually, are we able, as Jesus was urging the disciples to be able to recognize that those who are seeking to bring glory to God are for us. They are on our side. Will we support and pray for other gospel-centered churches, whatever formal links we may or may not have? Will we support true gospel ministry in the churches around this city and in our country to work together for God's glory, not our own? To be making much of him and not trying to build ourselves up. And it's certainly not to say in that way that all churches are equal. It's a very sad fact that there are a number of churches who are actively against the true gospel. And we need to be wise, we need to be aware of that. Those who would deny who Jesus is, what he has done. And yet even here, we are aware of that and we deny that, not so that we can feel superior, not so that we can say, oh, we're better than that church because they've got it all wrong, but because we don't want anything to take away from God's glory, from the glory which his name deserves, from the glory which the true gospel illuminates. And to understand and accept that gospel, which has that vital truth at its heart, that Jesus was delivered into the hands of men, that he might die in our place to rescue us. That means that our whole life, every aspect, especially ministry, especially our church, is fully given over to glorifying him and not ourselves. And so we recognize our community, our affinity with those who are seeking to do the same, with all God's people seeking to give him glory. And really, it is as we close that is the greatest contrast of all. That is the greatest contrast between the life of the disciple and between the world, that Christians are living for him. Christians are living to give God the glory that he deserves. Christians live to worship and honor God because of the gospel, because of what he has done for us. his humble sacrifice. His sacrifice which he calls us to follow in our own lives, to do the same for others. We see in this a great passage of real life, after this mountaintop experience, back down in the mud and the mess of life, that true ministry, true greatness, are all shaped by what is truly important, the gospel of Jesus Christ with the cross at the very center. And as disciples of Jesus, that is the lesson that we must learn and continue to learn. And that is the truth which we must continue to live out in every area of our life, to give him the glory because of what he has done for us. Let's pray together.